Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice again to be called your children, to be your sons and daughters through Christ. Father, we thank you that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son whom you love, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for the humility of Christ, humbling himself by taking on our nature. And Father, further, by submitting himself to death, and further, by submitting himself to such a brutal and humiliating form of death as a death on the cross. Father, in this you have raised him up and seated him at your right hand, and you have declared him to be Lord. And Father, it is our delight this morning to say with you, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we ask that through our time in the Word today, our love for the Lordship of Christ would grow, our anticipation for His coming rule would burn brightly in our hearts. Father, give us a great hope in the coming of Christ. For those here this morning who would not be ready for the coming of Christ, Father, I pray that you would convict them, and that they would submit to the Lordship of Jesus and seek in Him the forgiveness of their sins. Father, do these things for your glory, for the glory of your Son, and we ask them in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We're in Matthew 24. That's a really good text we just sang there. If you noticed it, the text is written by John Newton. Most of you would know that name, most famous to us for having written Amazing Grace. I believe there's a movie about his life that came out in the last couple of years. I haven't watched it. I've heard good things about it, but Newton is a character worth reading about, or if you must, watch about. He came to Christ after an incredibly coarse life, including being a slave trader. That was his occupation. And so when he came to Christ, having seen the darkness of his own soul, you find in, he's written many, many hymns, some of which we have, but there's many, many other good ones that he wrote that aren't in our hymnal. But one of the things you find with Newton is a very acute awareness of the grace of Jesus Christ. And it makes his hymnody very, very sweet. Matthew 24, this morning, we are still in the midst of what's called the Olivet Discourse, as Jesus has taken his disciples to the Mount of Olives. They're overlooking Jerusalem, and they're discussing what probably in the disciples' mind was an imminent event, what was something that was about to happen. Jesus announced, probably in some level to the shock of the disciples, that the beautiful temple that they were sitting there looking at, that it was going to be torn down, not one stone would be left on another. And so the disciples asked Jesus, when will these things be? What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? We've been working through Jesus' answer to that question for the last several weeks. And what we found is that it is hard, it's challenging, in part because, and sort of recap very briefly last week, it looks like what Jesus is saying is something like this. This temple that you see is about to be destroyed. And we know that within just a handful of decades, after Jesus says those words, what he says literally comes to pass. That temple is torn down brick by brick, and is left desolate. But it appears, as Jesus makes repeated allusions back to the prophet Daniel, and this was our focus last week, that he is foretelling a day, prophesying a day, in which there will be a fuller and final destruction of the temple. In Daniel's language, in the language of Jesus, an abomination that makes desolate, or what's often called the abomination of desolation, an abominable act, a blasphemous act in the temple that cuts off the sacrifices. What I argued last week, is that the days that Jesus is telling us about find their fulfillment in what we call the tribulation period, right? So our understanding of how the end times unfold is that the very next thing that's going to happen in prophecy is the rapture of the church, that those who belong to Christ will be caught up to meet Him in the air. At that point, the tribulation period begins, and the significance of that, and this is what we were talking about last week, the significance of the tribulation period is this is God resuming His dealings with whom? With Israel, right? This is Daniel's 70th week. We talked about this some last week, right? I know this can get really complicated, but Daniel talks about there's going to be 69 weeks and then Messiah the prince will be cut off, and then the 70th week will be a time unlike any that's ever existed before. And there'll be this allegiance with this ruler who will eventually be cut off, and he'll end the sacrifices and all that. Well, we see all that language picked up again in the tribulation period that Revelation describes. So, my argument is, our passages here that talk about the second coming of Jesus are not about what we call the rapture. They are about the second coming. At the end of the seven-year tribulation period, Jesus returns to earth. This is a lot of what we are reading about today, right? Revelation 19, the end of that passage where it talks about Christ coming on the white horse, right? And returning to earth to reign. That is the end of the tribulation. That is the second coming, the establishment of the kingdom of God. So we're picking up this morning, Matthew 24, starting in verse 32, and we'll just start reading. That what we're going to find in this morning's passage is we're talking about the same theme, and we're going to find a handful of phrases that are just really difficult. It's exciting, right? So I hope everyone's coffeeed up, ready to go. Let's dive into the text. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and it puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that He is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. All right. Lots of challenges. Let's dive in. He begins with this expression, from the fig tree learn its lesson, the sign of the fig tree. I think it's worth noting, just as a study in contrasts, that earlier in this same text, Jesus told us about the kinds of things that aren't signs, right? You remember this? Go back to the earlier in the chapter. Look at, say, verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. The best way of understanding that then is as we experience the unfolding of human history, these are the ordinary sufferings of this age, right? Have there been throughout this whole age wars and rumors of wars? Famines, earthquakes, these happen regularly, right? These things are the sort of things that are very, very unsettling. And most of us, I'm sure there are probably individual exceptions, most of us have never experienced these kinds of world-shattering evils here, right? I know some of you have been in combat. There's even then a difference maybe in between having your nation invaded, having your home invaded, right? In terms of war, we don't live in an area where we experience massive natural disasters, right? Like catastrophic natural disasters, unless you just count winter as a recurring version of that. We've seen video of some of these hurricanes when they strike, or some of these tsunamis several years ago when that tsunami hit Southeast Asia, killed, multiple hundreds of thousands of people, right? You could imagine living in a world like that, or living in experiences like that, to really think this has to be the what? End of the world. And what Jesus is telling us is, even as we go through experiences like that, those things are not signs, right? These are the ordinary evils of this age. It doesn't make it okay, it's just we need to recognize what they are, that when we're inclined to say, oh, this must be it, because this is so awful to deal with, Jesus is saying this is what must happen through this whole age. But then you get here to verse 32, when he talks about the fig tree, and the point of the fig tree seems to be, okay, but there are these things that are in fact signs, right? That is clearly the point here. Look at verse 33. So also when you see all these things, you know that he's near at the very gate. So the idea of the fig tree is pretty straightforward. Reading the commentaries this week, I'm not going to claim to be an expert on the plant life of the ancient Near East, but most of the commentaries concur that most of the trees in Jesus' day in the Middle East were evergreens. Very few of them were the sort of trees that lose their leaves and regrow them. The fig tree was one of them, and so we're at that time of year where we're anticipating any sign of life outside, right? And you go outside one day and you see a bud on a tree, and what is it a sign of? Spring is going to come, right? Summer will actually come again. I was on my a phone or tablet or something this week, and I was looking at old videos, and I came across a video of Eric on the golf course, and I was watching this video and just marveling. I don't know if you remember this. There are times where green things grow here and people wear shorts and stuff. And I was just watching this video, like, I don't even remember that. this is the point that Jesus is making, right? When you see the branch, he says, becoming tender and putting out its leaves, you know that spring is coming, that summer is coming, right? That there are things that do in fact point to the imminence of something. So he says, so also when you see all these things, you know that he is near. Well, contextually, what are the things that he's talking about? Well, it would seem to me that it would have to be. It can't be verses 29 through 31, right? Does that make sense? Because that is actually the coming of Christ. You see that? It wouldn't make sense to say, so when you see the coming of Christ, you'll know the coming of Christ is near, right? That doesn't make sense. So I would argue the best way of understanding these things is it's the stuff that begins in verse 15, that paragraph about the abomination of desolation. The idea then, and this is important, is that this verse about the fig tree and seeing the signs and knowing that Christ is at hand is then again not about the rapture. Does that make sense? That what Jesus is saying is, when you're living in these days and you see the abomination of desolation take place, you see what we come to understand, especially in the fullness of the book of Revelation, when the Antichrist, who has apparently made some sort of treaty with Israel, there's a temple that's rebuilt, sacrifices are going on, and the Antichrist comes in, apparently midway of the tribulation, and breaks this treaty with Israel and cuts off the sacrifices and desolates the temple. This is a sign, Jesus says, that what? He is going to be coming very soon after this. Does that make sense? Right? I think that's the best way of understanding it in the context. So when you see these things, he's very near at the gates. And then we have to deal with verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This is considered one of the most difficult things that Jesus says in all the Gospels, right? So much so that there are any number of commentators, not good conservative commentators, but many commentators who've held that Jesus was simply mistaken here, right? This was a very common position, especially late 1800s, early 1900s, that Jesus thought of himself as bringing on the end of the world, and it turns out that Jesus was, in fact, mistaken. That he was expecting the dawning of this new age within the lifetime of his apostles. And we need to be honest here, okay? We need to be bluntly honest here. The most natural way to read verse 34 is that everything that would happen that Jesus is talking about would happen within the generation, the lifetime of those who were listening to him. That is the most natural way of reading verse 34. And that is self-evidently not what happened. Now, I will say, again, some of you listened regularly during his lifetime. I assume he's still being broadcast to R.C. Sproul. Sproul was I've mentioned the word preterism. Preterism is the belief that most of what Scripture prophesies about the end times was, or what we think of the end times, actually happened, it was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple. You see, this is an argument for preterism. I tell you that all these things will happen during this generation. And R.C. Sproul would look at that verse and say, see, I understand all the difficulties, but it must be that the destruction of the temple in AD 70 is the second coming, in some sense, Christ. I'm unconvinced. Still unconvinced, right? Again, we talked about this some last week, that language of the great tribulation. Even in our passage here, if you look back up again at verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would have been saved. That's just, I can't square that with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, right? The language is too broad to square with that. So, what does Jesus mean when he says, I tell you this generation will not pass away? I'm going to give you a couple of options, and then I'm going to tell you which one I think is best. One option is to understand the word generation. You can see there is a relationship between the word generation and, for instance, something like genealogy, right? There's some loose relation to that. And there have been those who argue that this generation is not a particular time period, but it's being used for something like this people. And in context, then, this people would probably be which people will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. It would be the Jews. Right? And therefore this verse would be a promise of God's providential preservation of the Jews through this whole age, even through this time period. The Jews will not pass off the earth until God keeps all the promises to. Now, is that true? It's absolutely true, right? I have no objection to that position as it relates to truth. And there are some very good men who defend that position. I think it's possible. From my study, I think it's unlikely. Because that word generation is almost never used to mean ethnicity, right? In other words, it makes sense, it's true, but it doesn't really do justice to the Greek text there, Okay? Now again, there are good men who will disagree with me and say, no, I think it's totally defensible. And again, I don't think it's a false position. I'm just not convinced it's the best way of understanding this generation. I would argue that this generation, that word this there, is defined for us by the context, right? And I think this makes sense, and I think you'll see this. Jesus says, learn the lesson of the fig tree, right? When you have the buds, you're going to have leaves really soon afterward. So here's the lesson. When you see the signs, Jesus coming is going to be very soon after that. I tell you, and here's, I'm going to paraphrase it, the generation that's alive when they start seeing those signs won't die until they see the second coming of Christ. Does that make sense? So it would be easier, and here's where I'll concede the weakness of my position. There is a way of saying in Greek, and the text doesn't say this, Jesus could have said, I tell you that generation will not pass away. And if Jesus had said that, that would have made my position a whole lot easier. But he doesn't. He says this generation. But I would argue that even a phrase like this generation can be defined by its context. Does that make sense? I tell you, this generation that's seeing those signs won't pass away until all this is fulfilled. So that's my understanding of the passage. I think that's what Jesus is saying there. He is not, obviously, and I'm going to obviously argue vociferously against this, Jesus was not mistaken. All right? Jesus didn't, in fact, those who argue that have to fall on the rocks of the very next verse. Look at the very next verse. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Right? The very next thing that Jesus says is, and I swear to you, I cannot be wrong. Right? So however we interpret this passage, it has to be consistent with Jesus being right, because he's Jesus. This isn't a big step here. So what I would argue is that Jesus is saying, when you see these signs, you know that the time is very short before Jesus returns to earth. Now that leads us to our last paragraph this morning, beginning in verse 36, and we're immediately faced with another obstacle. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. All right, maybe we have two difficulties here. Let's deal with the second one first. That'll make it the first one. The second one is, what does it mean that the Son doesn't know? Right, what's the problem there? Well, we would argue, and we were talking about this in Sunday school, Jesus is the eternal divine Son of God. Right? And part of what it means, and this is very important that we understand this, is that even in his incarnate state, Jesus never ceases being God. Right? It is very, very important for us to dig our heels in theologically on this. This isn't just esoteric theology here. If Jesus in his humanity, during his human incarnate time on earth, if he ceases being God during that time, we have no salvation. Right? Because, I just want you to track with me here. Jesus can die for us because he's human, right? If Jesus is anything less than human, he can't be our substitute. If Jesus is anything less than God, he cannot pay an infinite penalty. Does that make sense? Do you see the two sides of this? So if he's anything less than human, he can't die in place of humans. If he's anything less than God, his atonement is not adequate for the sins that we have committed, right? Because our sins have an infinite penalty because they're sins against God, right? And so there are well-meaning people who will describe the incarnation as, well, Jesus for a period of time set aside his attributes, his divine attributes, and became human. I have a very big problem with that kind of language, right? Now, this creates paradoxes for us. Is Jesus omnipotent during his earthly ministry? And the theological answer has to be what? Yes, but it's also the case that his human nature is a genuinely human nature and is not omnipotent. Right? Jesus never ceases to be God. And when we see examples of this through Jesus' earthly ministry. Are there times when Jesus knows things that are not seemingly humanly knowable? Right? The example that we find recurring in the Gospels is Jesus is dealing with people, and the Gospel writer will say, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus does such and such, or answers such and such. So we understand that Jesus, during his incarnate ministry, remains fully God, but also remains fully human. And it's important. So Jesus, the one person, has all the attributes of his divine nature, has all the attributes of his human nature. Right? We have a mistake, a big theological mistake, if we take the attributes of Jesus' divine nature and attribute them to his human nature. Are you picturing our triangle here? So we have Jesus the person. He has two natures, divine nature, human nature. The properties of both natures are true of the person. The properties of each nature are not true of the other nature. Can I give you a theological example of this? If you live here, you have Lutheran friends, right? One of the big differences between us and even our Lutheran brothers in Christ is our view of the Lord's table, right? So you go to a Lutheran service, and the pastor there is inviting people to come to the table, and he hands them the wafer or the bread, and he says what? This is the body of Christ. This is the body of Christ. Lutherans are not Catholics. They don't believe that the bread transforms into the body of Christ. But they believe, as Luther taught, that the body and blood of Christ are physically present with the elements. One of the reasons they say that, I want you to get this, is they've taken the divine attribute of omnipresence, God is everywhere, and attributed it to the human nature of Christ's body. So they've made his body able to be everywhere. Do you see that's a theology error? Does it make sense? So the two natures of Christ, the properties of those two natures are true of his person. But you cannot attribute the properties of the natures to each other's nature. Okay? Is that helpful at all? Some of you, I think, are tracking with me. This creates paradoxes for us, right? Is, even now in his glorified state, does Jesus have a zip code? And the biblical theological answer is, yes, he still has a body, right? Jesus is spatially located. There is a set of universe coordinates, GPS coordinates, that you could put Jesus and say, he's there. That's where his body is. And yet it is the case also that Jesus being God is what? Omnipresent. Is Jesus here? And the biblical answer is yes. Is he bodily here? No. Anyone else, like, your mind's going, right? This is at the edge of what we can process here. I would argue that we've got a similar paradox when we're dealing with Jesus' knowledge, especially in his incarnate state during his earthly ministry. Right? So Mary and Joseph are teaching baby Jesus how to walk. Is Jesus actually learning? Or is he like, oh, I guess I have to fake like I can't walk? We have to be careful here, right? I've used this illustration before, and I want to use it cautiously, but we can't have a version of the incarnation in which Jesus is Clark Kent. Right? Where he's pretending to be weak, but really he's got all the superpowers. Right? That's not the incarnation. Jesus in his humanity is genuinely human. Jesus really gets hungry. Jesus really gets tired. And if we eliminate all of those things, we don't have a merciful high priest any longer. Right? Jesus really does suffer. in his earthly experience and therefore is a merciful high priest to us. I would argue that when Jesus says he doesn't know, I'm always going to draw a sharp line here between what I have a verse for and what I'm doing theological speculation. Okay? Does Jesus know now the day and the hour? My inclination is to believe that he does. That this limitation on his knowledge was tied to his temporary submission to the Father in his incarnate ministry. Right? Now, I don't have a verse for that. But it's consistent with certain limitations that Jesus took upon himself for his role in submission to the Father in his incarnate ministry. And then when we see in John 17, and Jesus talking to his disciples, he says, I have to go away, and if you'd love me, you would rejoice in that, because when I go away, I am going back to the glory I had with the Father before the world began. Right? In other words, there seems like there is a full expression, a full restoration, a full, say, elimination of some of the limitations that Jesus operated under during his incarnate life. And so, I know that was a lot of answer, but I think it's important because that's a challenging verse, right? When Jesus says things like, no one knows, none of the angels know, not even the Son knows. We were talking about this in Sunday school, in Colossians. Paul refers to Christ as the firstborn of creation. These are the kinds of verses that when you're at home and there's two guys in white dress shirts who knock on your door, right? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and they say, you know, you believe that Jesus is God. Well, what do you make of the fact that Jesus doesn't know the time of his return? Or that Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead? Does it make sense you need an answer for that? That's why I'm laboring on this point. All right. So back to verse 36. That was our second problem. What does it mean that the Son doesn't know? I would argue that that was a temporary expression of Christ's human limitations. Verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Here's our second dilemma. All right. What does it mean concerning that day and hour, no one knows? Okay. First obvious application of this. If you're listening to someone and they say something like, I know the day, guess what? You can safely disregard them, right? There are certain things that people can say that let you know immediately. You don't have to listen to anything else they're saying. And as soon as someone gives you, well, I have figured out the day, I can say, I can stop listening to you, right? Because Jesus has explicitly said, no one knows the day or the hour. And one of the commentaries I read this week made this point, and I think it's right. It is ridiculous quibbling divorced from the context to say that though the day and the hour remain unknown, we can ascertain the year or the month. Right? And I think that's right. Jesus, when he says no one knows the day or the hour, he's not saying, but you could figure out the week. That's not how that language is working. The whole point is Jesus is saying, this is going to be surprising. All right. But here's our paradox, or our problem. He gives examples of the surprise of it, right? You've got first the example of Noah. And it's worth noting the language here. Look at verse 38. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. What are those examples of activities that he cites there? We are to think of those activities not as expressions of debauchery, but as expressions of ordinary life. Right? In other words, in Noah's day, people were going about their ordinary business, and one day the rain started falling and it didn't stop and it killed them all. Right? They were surprised. They were not expecting this. That theme actually carries through, and I want you to see this. I'm not going to read it all, but this really carries through all the way through chapter 25, verse 30. What we have from this point on is a series of parables or brief parables starting in 24 into full parables in 25 in which Jesus talks about being ready and not being caught off guard.
So he has this language, you know, the two men working in the field, two men working in a mill, one taken and the other left. And he seems to be warning that this would catch you by surprise. He gives the parable, again, kind of brief parable-let. In verse 43, you have a homeowner who knows that thieves are going to break into his home. And if he knew when they were going to break in, guess what? He'd be sitting there with his Smith and Wesson, right? I mean, that's what Jesus says. If you know when they're going to break in, you're not going to go to sleep that night and let them break in. So be watching, be ready. Here's our problem. If we're right about everything we've said up to this point, the coming of the Son of Man is the second coming. Are people going to be going about their ordinary business just before the second coming? In the Bible, I mean, if you read Revelation, okay, just before the second coming, almost literally, the world is coming apart at the seams. Right? Earthquakes and water turning to blood, and you know, the stars are falling from the sky. And it's like, hey, nice day. People are not going about their ordinary business in those last 3.5 years. And I'll even sharpen the problem here. Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, but we were looking at this last week in Daniel. Daniel says from the time that the sacrifices are cut off, there will be 1,290 days. So how do you not know the day or the hour? If Daniel actually told you, you can figure out the day, just count days from the time the sacrifices are cut off. Anyone else sense the problem here? Right? And what we have unfolding then for the rest of 24 into 25 is all these warnings about being ready, because you don't know when the Lord is going to return. And yet we have, I would argue, sufficient information that if hypothetically we were wrong about a pre-tribulational rapture, let's say we do live through the tribulation, on the day where the headline says, world leader cuts off sacrifices in Jerusalem, I grab my calendar, I go, well, Jesus is coming back on. Right? How do we reconcile this? That's a tough one, isn't it? Anyone have any answers? I've been wrestling with this. Here's a couple of possibilities. Possibility one. There are two different senses in which we talk about being ready for the coming of Christ. Okay, so take Noah's day for instance. Did people in Noah's day know that a flood was coming? And the answer is many of them did, because what was Noah, according to Scripture? A preacher of righteousness who was warning people about the coming wrath of God. So, were they ready? And the answer is what? Well, they were still not ready. They knew it was coming, but they were not, they had not prepared themselves. They were like the foolish man who says, oh, I heard they're going to break into my house and steal my stuff tonight. Good night. It's like, what are you doing? You're not getting it, right? So one way of reading these passages is that Jesus is not so much saying that it's going to be surprising in the sense that, like, no one's going to see it coming, but it's going to be surprising in that, and I think you see some of this in Revelation, the initial judgments start unfolding on the earth, the seals are broken, the bowl judgments are poured out, and the people recognize that this is the wrath of the Lamb. And then John will say, and yet they refuse to repent. So one way in which they're not ready, it's not as though life is hunky-dory and it's just going along with no issues. That maybe that's not the point of comparison. But the idea is they're going about their lives still being unprepared for the coming of Christ. I think that's one way of reading it. The other is this. With 3 minutes left. A very challenging, broad concept in our Bibles is the theology of what's called
the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, right? We see this show up from the Old Testament on. I believe it was the prophet Joel who first introduces this idea of the day of the Lord. And as you start studying that expression, what you find is the day of the Lord is not any particular one event, but it appears to be a very broad way of speaking of the entire sequence of events that comes at the end of time. Right? That is the day of the Lord. I am comfortable speaking of the day of the Lord really is everything from the rapture on. Right? That is the day of the Lord. Right? While I have tried to argue that essentially everything in this text is primarily picking up explicitly with the tribulation period, I could see a defense of verse 36 on being true all the time in all the age. Right? Especially when you see, I mean, just look into 25, and I'm not going to start unpacking it, but the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, using what the master has given you wisely, because you know he's coming and he's going to hold you account. Does that have application for us today? Right? I think it would be a bit of a stretch to confine that parable exclusively to the tribulation period. Does that make sense? So I think another way of dealing with the no one knows the day or the hour is that Jesus is now, as he comes to the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse, broadening things out and not exclusively talking about the second coming. But he's talking about this entire sequence of events at the end of the age, right? Which would mean then that a passage like this has more relevance even to folks like us, right? To be ready, to be watchful. Because for us, and very specifically, if the rapture is in view, no one knows the day or the hour. Right? Does that make sense? So I think there's an argument to be made that verse 36 into chapter 25, Jesus is not talking only about the second coming to earth at the end of the tribulation period, but that he's talking about the whole sequence of events that culminates the end of the age that begins with the rapture of the church. And that leading up to the end of this age, there will be many who are not watchful. There will be many who are not ready, who are giving no thought to these things. Let me conclude. Let me wrap up for the morning here. What does it mean to be ready? What does it mean to be ready? I thought it was interesting this morning. I hadn't thought about it until I was reading the scripture reading from Revelation 19. Talks about Christ meeting his bride. And the bride is clothed in white clothing. And what does the text explicitly say the white clothing is? The righteous deeds of the saints. Now, did anyone have any like, wait a minute, with that? Because what we wanted to say is, the white raiment is the righteous deeds of Christ that are imputed to us. But he says, no, these are the righteous deeds of the saints. Let me read a verse that I think is related to this. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure." When we talk about being ready for the coming of Christ, there is no thought biblically that we make ourselves ready entirely in our own merits. There is no thought that biblically that is entirely counter to everything Scripture says. My acceptance before the Father is a gift given to me through Jesus Christ. But it is also the case that Scripture says that being ready is a pursuit of personal holiness. That part of being ready is, and there's been some, I think, some very guilt-heavy preaching, but I think there are probably times for that. I think it is worth asking, would I want to be in this situation doing this if Christ were to return now? Right? That there is a mindfulness of the children of God as we have this anticipation, this hope of being purified when we see Christ as He is, of being made like Him in every way, that when He comes, if we have this hope in Him, that our preparation for that is to grow in holiness now. Does that make sense? This is what it means for us to be ready for the return of Christ, is that our hope and our anticipation is there, and that causes us to live holy lives now. And then a final thought, there is no being ready for the coming of Christ apart from salvation in Jesus Christ. Right? You see that language. We talk from time to time about the problem of people having a Jesus made in their own image. Right? Or people who like the New Testament Jesus and don't like the Old Testament God. Right? Where's Revelation, Old or New Testament? It's new. It's like it's newest of the new. Right? It's like the very end of the new. Right? And you read Revelation 19, which is like the newest of Revelation, and it describes Jesus as coming in judgment with robes dipped in blood, a sword coming out of His mouth to destroy His enemies. The Bible does not ever allow us an idea of a kind of God that just lets things slide. But what the Bible teaches is that when Christ comes, He comes in judgment. And for those who have not put their faith in Him and Him alone for their salvation, there is no escape from His judgment. Right? There is no being ready by making yourself ready for that. But being ready is found in trusting Christ and His atoning sacrifice for our sins. That as we read in Colossians this morning, that He has transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That is the central being ready for the coming of Christ. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we confess that there are things we read from time to time in Scripture that press us and that are hard for us to fully comprehend. And Father, we know with certainty that our Lord will come again. And that He will reign forever and ever, and that we are called to be ready for His coming. Father, we inquire deeply in the Scriptures to know that the time of these things, the sequence of these things. And Father, I pray that You would direct our efforts to be as accurate as we can. But Father, centrally, I pray that we would look for and anticipate the coming of Christ, that we would be ready in pursuit of holiness day by day. And Father, that if there are any here, that the coming of Christ is a prospect of doom rather than a prospect of salvation, that they would run to Christ now in repentance, so that when He comes again, that they will be welcomed as His children. Father, we ask that You would glorify Christ and speed His coming, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.